All right, we are still in Luke chapter 1. We've dealt with the prophecies and so on that went forth regarding John the Baptist, the appearance of the angel Gabriel, and the announcement of what God was going to do with this little one. Now we have the prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, starting in verse 25. Of Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 26. In the sixth month, now this is going to be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Remember that for the first 5 months she had sequestered herself. She had hidden herself. And we dealt with possibility. It doesn't say why specifically. But we gave some possibilities. But this is the 6 months, so she is no longer basically hiding herself, now able to receive visitors. But the timetable is the 6th month of her pregnancy. By the way, this is far enough along that it's very evident that, yes, she's pregnant and carrying a child. There's not going to be any mistake of what is going on here. And so evidence of the miraculous work that God has done there. He says, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel, again, was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. If you have read through your Bible and you look at all the towns and places that are mentioned in the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens of little towns and villages that are mentioned by name. And as you go through your Old Testament, you will find that Nazareth isn't there. It's not mentioned. As a matter of fact, there is no Old Testament history of it, and all the archaeological digs. It's a decent-sized city today. That's the metropolitan area for Nazareth today is over 200,000 people. And so but the archaeological digs indicate that there was something there in ancient times, as in like before Israel was there during the Canaanite era. And it came back into existence in that era between the Testaments. But there's nothing in the Old Testament era to indicate that there was a city or a village there. It is about halfway between the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. It's in the southern part of what is now Galilee. It's in a hilly area. If you look at your map of Israel, Israel is a hilly country. The only places where it's flat is right along the coast and along in the Jordan Valley. And that valley that runs northwest to southeast in the north, the Valley of Megiddo or Jezreel, has a number of different names. This would be the north of that. And it's a hilly area, and the city of Nazareth is in a sort of little bowl in the hills there. It is probably about 1,500 to 2,000 feet in elevation above the level of the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level. The city of Nazareth. Today, by the way, it's the largest, it's in the country of Israel today. And the population there is overwhelmingly Arab. About 35%. When I say Christian, if you look up the what do they mean by Christian? You're talking primarily Catholic or something comparable to that. There are some Bible believers among them, but very few. And then probably about 60 to 65% Muslim. That's today. Here's an interesting thing. When it says, as you read through Matthew especially, Matthew cites a huge amount of Old Testament scripture. And when it mentions that he shall be called a Nazarene, and that's supposedly a fulfillment of the Old Testament somewhere or other, and yet we don't have Nazareth mentioned in the Old Testament as a city or a village, what could that possibly mean? And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it talks about the branch as a messianic prophecy. When it says a branch, some of the newer translations might give it branch, some might give it shoot or something else. The idea is that the lineage of David, like a tree, was cut down when the last king Zechariah was captured and carried off to Babylon. There has not been an heir of David sitting on the throne of Israel since that time. the tree has been cut down. However, it talks about a number of times in the Old Testament the idea of the branch. It's mentioned in Zechariah, it's mentioned in Isaiah, it's mentioned in several other places. And the idea of a branch, you know, I think of a branch as this, you know, an arm sticking out of a tree. This word here is dealing with, if you have an apple tree or a plum tree or something in your yard, and I need to get rid of that thing, and so you cut it down. If odds are, in the springtime, you've cut this thing down, what's going to happen in the spring? Talk to me. You're going to have what we call suckers coming up all over the place. Any place where there was a root in the ground, but especially around the stump if you leave the stump. That's the idea here, that we have a stump and a shoot is going to come up. I have a tree in my backyard that's about this big around that's actually a sucker that I left because I wanted the tree. So the idea that he will be a Nazarene is that he is the branch, the shoot coming up from the stump of the lineage of David. It says in verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. A virgin. The word there in the Greek is Parthenos. The Parthenon in Athens is dealing with the same thing, because the patron goddess in ancient Greece for the city of Athens was Athena, and she was the virgin goddess, and therefore the temple that was devoted to her was the Parthenon. It is a word that cannot mean anything else other than a virgin. It's not talking about a young woman or anything else. It's referring to a virgin. And she is espoused to a man named Joseph. If you get engaged in our time and culture and so on, you ask, you get a positive response. Often, usually in our culture, there's the exchange of a ring as a token of the promise given. If one or both, ideally both, decide, you know, this is just not going to work. This is probably something that we shouldn't do. And so they break the engagement. And usually the ring is returned, and that's the end of it. Might be some hard feelings. Might have to be some change in plans, but that's it. In ancient Israel, it was a little more complicated than that. We are dealing with a legally binding agreement. And if you were espoused, it's more than an engagement. You actually had to go through divorce proceedings in order to break an engagement. And that's alluded to in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. After Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant, then he's contemplating the divorce proceedings and wanting to do it privately so as not to further shame her. To Joseph, this is important. In Matthew chapter 1, you have that genealogy. And again, genealogies are not necessarily exciting to read, but they are important. If I knew somebody that bred pedigree dogs, and she would have this lineage of this one was sired by so on, and had this long lineage of where the dog's ancestry came from on both sides. Again, I'm not big into this, but that meant something to some people. That was important. We recently had a crowning in England. And this is even more closely related to what we're looking at here. It is very, very important that you have the lineage. And I personally think some of it's fabricated if you go back far enough. But the British crown traces their ancestry all the way back to the kings of Persia. That your ancestry, your lineage is all important as far as the ability to be able to legally, rightfully claim the crown. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament, and I want you to go ahead and turn there. Let's go to, I don't want to get too far ahead of this because this is going to be going into next time's study as well. Let's go to the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. David has assumed the kingship of the nation of Israel. He's been established there in Jerusalem and has built a palace for himself. He's been king for some time. And he talks to Nathan the prophet and says, I live in a palace, but the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. With the implication is that we need to build a palace, a temple, for the Ark of God. And Nathan initially says, God is with you, go for it. I'm paraphrasing. And that night God gives a revelation to Nathan. And so that revelation is given to David the next day here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also, by the way, in 1 Chronicles 17, I believe. 16 or 17. Starting at verse 9. Now this is what the Lord has said to him. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David had an empire, well into his kingdom. He ruled everything that is now today, Israel, Jordan, and Syria. All those countries today, was under the authority of David. Moreover, he says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and they will move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. By the way, that was only for a window of time. That happened during the balance of David's reign as well as the reign of Solomon. But there is going to be a fulfillment of this as far as a permanent fulfillment in the future. And that's tied to the new covenant there in Jeremiah 31. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now we're not talking about three bedrooms and two baths. We are talking about a dynasty. Understand that, who was David's predecessor? Who was the king before David?
Saul.
Did Saul have a son that occupied the throne?
No.
Yeah, sort of. There was a little bit of a window. Ishbosheth, remember? And then he died, and that was the end of it. Because God had said that none of Saul's heirs would succeed him to the throne of the whole country, which came to pass. God is promising David that he will have a dynasty, that he will have a son that will rule after him. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when it's time for you to die, I will set up thy seed, one of your descendants, one of your sons after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And on the short run, that would be Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. He'll be the one that builds the temple. You read the book of 1 Kings, you find out that's exactly what happened. Solomon is the guy who built the temple. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What's that next word there? Forever. Now, as you read this, and you read the parallel passage in Chronicles, which is even more concrete in the idea of that this thing is forever. And then you read the books of Kings and Chronicles. You find out that David's line ruled for several hundred years. They had a very long period where they reigned. And then in 586 BC, over 400 years after this promise is made, but still 400 years, a long time, but we do have an expiration. That last king of Israel, last king of Judah, last king of the line of David, was captured and carried off to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the palace was destroyed, and the people carried away captive, and there was nothing left. Was God's promise revoked? No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. We have the promise in Luke that this one who is born to Mary will fulfill that promise. Now, with that, we've got a couple of things you need to know. I mentioned that Joseph's lineage is all important. Because when you look at the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1, that is the pedigree of the king. Let's deal in the wonderful world of what if. What if, at the end of 2 Kings, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm tired of this, and he went away. And he left Jerusalem intact, he left Zechariah on the throne, and the line of David were to continue until Matthew chapter 1. Who, by right of lineage, right of the pedigree, who would have been king? Joseph. Joseph was the heir to the throne of Israel by the line of David. He was the rightful heir. Now, Israel at this time had been under a succession of foreign powers. That's what we have the four beasts and the golden image in Daniel chapter 2 deals with. The fact that Israel is going to be under the heel of four empires in succession. Each of the empires is going to conquer the other, but in the meantime, Israel is still under the domination of foreign powers. This is part of the time of the Gentiles that the scripture talks about. Jerusalem is captured in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, this is under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians rule for a while. Daniel is an old guy. He's there at the transition. And the Persians conquer the Babylonians. The Persians allow the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and they do that. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. They go back and they rebuild. But they're still under Persian domination. A couple of hundred years go by. And the Persians are conquered by Alexander the Great. And now the Jews find themselves under the domination of the Greeks. It doesn't go away. They're under the domination of the Greeks for a couple of hundred years, and then somebody else comes along. It's the Romans. The Romans conquer the Greeks. And when we get to the New Testament era, they're under the domination of the Romans. And they will be under the domination of the Romans until 70 AD when they rebel. The Jews rebel against the Romans. The Romans come in. I tell you what, you know, if you're just this little teeny tiny country and you rebel against this huge massive empire, you're probably going to lose. Once in a while you see something different, but you're probably going to lose, and that's exactly what happened. The war lasted for 3 years, and then Jerusalem was captured. That beautiful temple that Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another, well, that's exactly what happened. The Romans destroyed it, and not one stone was left upon another. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the what is sometimes referred to as the Wailing Wall, that's not even the side of the building. That's the retaining wall for the foundation. That's all that's left. That's all that's left. And it will be that way until the Lord takes his church out of the way. They will rebuild the temple. It's possible that that rebuilding may happen before the church is removed. It's possible. We could read the headlines next week that they are already starting the process. The plans are being drawn up, and the Israelis are going to rebuild their temple. And it may happen. It's all conjecture. I'm not telling you that it has happened and they're saying anything. I'm just saying that's perfectly possible even prior to the rapture of the church. We do know there has to be a temple in place halfway through the tribulation for the Antichrist to desecrate. With modern construction, you could have a temple in place very easily within the 3.5 years. But there will be a temple built. In the meantime, there's nothing. And yet the promise is going to be fulfilled. This is one of the reasons why a second advent of Christ is necessary. If the line of David is going to rule and reign forever, and it will, because God said it would, then we need to have the heir return. Who is the heir? Jesus. Jesus died, was buried, rose again. He is alive today. He is a king that is not occupying his throne. His kingdom has not yet been established. This is why in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He's talking about something future. That is a future event. That's praying for something that will be, not something that is. The kingdom is going to come. And when the kingdom comes, God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's what that's saying. So Jesus is the heir, and so Mary being espoused to Joseph is all important. Now granted, God is the actual father. The child would be virgin born, but as far as the pedigree is concerned, as far as the temple records and so on are concerned, he was circumcised and recorded as the son of Joseph. He says in verse 28, and the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord be with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, it says she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Verse 29, kind of like what we looked at last time, is a great understatement. All of a sudden, she's in the house and an angel, there he is. And he tells her this. And she's not like, who is this and what is he talking about? That is not her response. When it says troubled there, that means severely agitated. She is in the shock and awe that Zechariah was when Gabriel appeared to him in the temple. It's the same idea. She's troubled, perplexed, agitated, very upset was what one of the commentators said. And this is why Gabriel said, do not fear. By the way, fascinating thing. If you look at how the response and words of Gabriel to Zechariah, the response and words of Gabriel to Mary, and compare that to the response of Samson's parents and so on, any time where you have these kinds of things, the parallel is always the same. They're afraid. They give them good news. There's joy. There's doubt. You know, all the things parallel one another. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, it says. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bear a son and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Of course, you need to have the son in order to be the heir, the fulfillment of the messianic promise. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And again, if you go through your Old Testament, you're not going to see the name Jesus, at least not spelled that way. Okay, talk to me. The Hebrew, I just gave it away. The Old Testament was written originally in what language primarily?
Hebrew.
New Testament was written in what language?
Greek.
All right. Different name, the same name in different languages is spelled and pronounced differently. Okay? What is Joseph in Spanish? Jose. Okay. And so it's spelled different, but it's the same name and means the same thing. If you go back to the root of the word. And there's a whole bunch, lots of names work that way. All right? Jesus is in Greek. Is what it is in Greek. What is Jesus in Hebrew?
Yeshua.
Okay. How would we normally translate it in our English translations?
Joshua.
Jesus and Joshua are the same name. In your King James Version, if you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus giving them rest. It's not talking about this Jesus. In that particular place in the book of Hebrews, they translated it Jesus, but they're referring to Joshua. Newer translations will translate it Joshua so you don't get confused as far as what character they're talking about. What does the name Joshua mean in Hebrew? You look at your notes, you can cheat. It means Savior. Which, of course, is the purpose for the incarnation. It is what he will accomplish when he comes. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he is named in fulfillment of his purpose. All right. We're done with this. We will talk a little bit more about the promise that Gabriel gives to her regarding the nature of this child and what he will accomplish and what he will do next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful so much for the blessed Savior. Father, it's a remarkable thing. It's an amazing thing. All the promises that you have made, and so many of them down to the finest detail have been fulfilled, and yet there's so much more to come. And Father, we accept the reality, the historical fact of what has been fulfilled. Father, what is going to come is just as certain as what has happened. And so, Father, thank you for the promise. Thank you for our part in that. Lord, that we become your children. We'll be talking about that in the morning service as well. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy that brings us into this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.